Giving is a habit that we need to intentionally build in our hearts to be thankful for all that we have been given. And so our family's getting ready to go on a trip next week. Brother Mike Duffield will be in the pulpit preaching for us, and G-Pop has got some babies to kiss. So I've got to go meet our granddaughter, Nora, and Noah has changed a lot since we saw him when he was first born. So we're going to be 9 days, I think, Alicia and I, back with Haley and with our other two daughters and son-in-laws and grandkids. So we're looking forward to that. We're going to continue through our series in Hebrews, and there's some really good stuff yet to come. And I hope that we continue to glean really good things from it. Let me just catch you up last week a little bit. I know this stuff about the priesthood and Melchizedek, it kind of gets a little dense and it can feel, you know, okay, let's move on, let's keep going. But there's some treasure there for those of us who are willing to take a good look at it, I think. So last week we had, well, the Sermonator had us comparing these priestly orders between the order of Levi and the order of Melchizedek. And I'm not going to read all of these for you. You can snap a picture if you want to, or I can mail you slides at any time. And so we see that there is a superiority in the order of Melchizedek, which is the order that Jesus comes from. And now as we turn into the 8th chapter of Hebrews, we finish the Sermonator's list of comparisons. And then he begins to focus more on something he calls the new covenant. New covenant and new promises that our great high priest mediates to us. And it's actually interesting, Hebrews, the 8th chapter, contains the longest Old Testament quote, word for word, in the New Testament. So the New Testament oftentimes refers to what is going on in the Old Testament. But Hebrews chapter 8, it takes a huge chunk of Jeremiah and brings our attention to the things that Jeremiah was bringing up to us. So let's get into our text. Here's the main point. We have a high priest who sat down in the place of honor beside the throne of the majestic God in heaven. And there he ministers in the heavenly tabernacle, the true place of worship that was built by the Lord and not by human hands. So the argument being made is that the temple in Jerusalem and the tabernacle that preceded it, it was built very specifically with clear instructions. And the reason for this is they are in fact a copy of a greater reality, of a greater tabernacle that exists in heaven. I say it's greater because the original in heaven was built not with human hands, but built by the Lord himself. And since every high priest is required to offer gifts and sacrifices, our high priest must make an offering too. If he were here on earth, he would not even be a priest, since there are already our priests who offer the gifts required by the law, from Hebrews 8, 3 and 4. So it was a costly thing to be a high priest in that you had to offer these gifts and sacrifices. And for a high priest, you had to offer this gift of an unblemished animal that you typically purchased with money. But our great high priest makes an offering and gives a gift that costs him personally in a way that no other high priest even came close to him, copying that personal sacrifice. Of course, the gift that he gives is the perfect sacrifice of his own life and his own blood. See, Jesus wasn't needed as just one more priest offering one more sacrifice to fulfill the law. There were plenty who were already doing that work. And remember, Jesus is not of the tribe of Levi. He's of the royal tribe of Judah. He's a Judite. And then in verse 4, it sounds like when Hebrews was written, this may be a hint that there's questions about when this was actually written, when this took place. But this makes it sound like to me that there are still gifts being offered, and we know that the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem happened around 70 AD, and so that would possibly speak to this being written before the destruction of the temple in 70 AD. I kind of like that idea, and I think it's that may be what's going on. They serve in a system of worship that is only a copy, a shadow of the real one in heaven. For when Moses was getting ready to build the tabernacle, God gave him this warning: be sure that you make everything according to the pattern I show you here on the mountain. That's a quote from Exodus. Here's the exact verses. Exodus 25, have the people of Israel build me a holy sanctuary so I can live among them. You must build this tabernacle and its furnishings exactly according to the pattern I will show you. And be sure that you make everything according to the pattern I have shown you here on the mountain. These are very detailed and exact directions. If you don't believe me, look at Exodus chapter 26 through 30. It's excruciating, precise detail. Why is that? Because what was being built on earth was a shadow of a greater reality, a greater temple where greater sacrifices are being made. It's greater because this temple, that tabernacle that's in heaven, it's not made by human hands. It's made by God himself. So that is the argument that is being made here with this. And a shadow or an image or an imprint or a copy doesn't mean it's a bad thing. It just means that copy or that shadow or that image, it points to a greater reality. It tells a greater story. So the argument is that God showed Moses the heavenly tabernacle, the real original, and gave detailed instructions to Moses how to copy that or make that into a reality because God wanted to be present among his people. And this is all a means for God to be closer and present with his people. God meets us in a lot of different ways, but this was the way that early on he chose to connect to the people. So by the way, think about it this way. What kind of story does the temple tell? What is the story of the temple? Or what is the story of the tabernacle? What does that building teach us? Well, I know this is kind of a weird way to ask that question. What does the temple teach us? Well, it tells the story in a way about the holiness of God. It has the Holy of Holies, and then it has a holy place, and it was a place that you just don't go anywhere on a whim. That as you progressively draw near to the heart of the Holy of Holies, that there had to be care given in your approach to God. It was in itself, just the way it's constructed, a reminder that, hey, this is something important. I don't just flippantly go in there and say, hey, what's behind this curtain? Hey, God, how's it going? Good to see you. We don't see the Lord God gives us a lot of grace in this, and we approach the Lord flippantly all the time. Like, here, God, and we're invited into that as a son who speaks to his father or a daughter who speaks to their mother. And yet when we get a picture and realize who it is that we are talking to and who we're in relationship with, the temple tells the story of the holiness of God. It tells the story of the cost of sin that has to be paid for with blood. Just the temple itself, its very existence tells the story of the human need to draw near to God, the desire to come close to God, the need that we have innately to worship something greater than ourselves, the need that we have to be God doesn't need our gifts, but this temple gives us a place where we can bring our gifts and we can learn to give back to God. That is the story that the temple tells. Jesus, our high priest, has been given a ministry that is far superior to the old priesthood, for he is the one who mediates for us a far better covenant with God based on better promises. Based on better promises. So let's just think about this for a second. The superiority of our great high priest. I know I've hit this from different angles. Here's one more. Our high priest came from a greater priestly order. What order is that? Not Levi and Aaron, Melchizedek. Our superior high priest, he came to do a greater work. A greater work. He is ministering in a greater temple, or a greater tabernacle. He's in the original. He is not in the shadow or the copy. He is offering a greater sacrifice than any other high priest offered ever. And he is giving us a better covenant based on better promises. And we're going to talk more about that in a minute. So I'm going to talk about this ministry as being far superior. How is Jesus' ministry superior? The ministry that Jesus is doing compared to what the priests did in Israel, priests and Levites. How is Jesus' ministry superior? Well, a lot of ways, but here are a few. It deals effectively with sin in a way that the blood of an animal never could. It is superior in its perpetuity. This priesthood and what is happening in the ministry of Jesus, it continues in its effectiveness even now and even into any future problems we have or sin. That is its a superior perpetuity. It's superior in its ability to change living human hearts. The ministry of Jesus in the power of the Holy Spirit can change a heart in a way that the law never could fully do. See, the law always was meant as a steward or a caretaker to point out the things that are wrong. And we learn what things, and just because we know what is wrong doesn't mean we want to do what is right. That takes a different kind of heart. It takes a different kind of heart to not just approach the Bible as a rule book, that I've got to keep this list of rules or else. And you're not keeping the rules, so let me psh, 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 bang you up a little bit with this. Because what is God really interested in? He's interested in a relationship. And that takes a different kind of heart. Superior in its location. So that temple, we know, is moved where? It's moved in here. He's turned us into his temple. And Jesus, what he's doing it from the throne of God. It's a superior location, right? The ministry of Jesus, it goes from the top down to the bottom, back to the top. My ministry is from the bottom working up as best I can because the Holy Spirit elevates and raises up what I'm able to do. But Jesus, he's in a superior location. From the eternal Son, he comes into the flesh, takes on human sinfulness, defeats it on the cross, is raised from the dead, and is sitting at the right hand of the throne of God. That is the place of power, and that's where God speaks, and God executes, and God proclaims, and God brings justice. It's through the Word, the Logos, the Son, the eternal high priest at God's right hand, the superior location. So if you're following the logic of the Sermonator, I think it's telling, it's absurd, it's so amazing in its scope what the argument is, the logic here. I think it's arguing that every sacrifice ever made in Israel has value because it was telling the story of Jesus Christ. Now, no Jew would ever say that or claim that or understand that necessarily. And it's interesting that the vast majority of sacrifices that were made before Jesus was even born or walked on the earth. And yet, all of those sacrifices were modeled on Jesus Christ. That's an absurd thing to say to a Jewish person. And yet, I think that this is a reality, that every sacrifice had meaning and value to God is ultimately because it's telling the story of Jesus. God doesn't swim in time the same way we do. You think the Father didn't see the sacrifice of his Son every time a sacrifice was offered? God is omnipotent. He knows everything. Every sacrifice had meaning and value to God because of Jesus Christ. See, God's concern never was the blood of goats and animals. God is meeting us in our greatest need using means that were available at the time. He doesn't need the blood of goats and bulls. What God cares about is a heart of sacrifice. And that's what the Old Testament teaches us. It teaches us about what God really cares about. Because when God sees a heart of sacrifice, he sees the heart of his Son. A true sacrifice from the right place, it tells the story of Jesus Christ. That's how amazing the Savior is, who we call Lord. If the first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no need for a second covenant to replace it. But when God found fault with the people, he said, where is the fault found? The fault is with the people, not with the covenant. But when God found fault with the people, he said, the day is coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the people of Israel and Judah. This covenant will not be like the one I made with their ancestors when I took them by the hand and led them out of the land of Egypt. They did not remain faithful to my covenant, so I turned my back on them, says the Lord. Turn my back on them, says the Lord. Some people see in these verses a kind of justification for hatred of the Jews. And I don't see that in this at all. This idea is called, and this is getting into more of the finer theology of Hebrews, and it's not an interest to everyone, so I'm going to be real quick with this. Supersessionism is what it's called. It's the belief that the New Testament covenant supersedes and voids the Mosaic covenant of the Hebrew Bible, and that the Christian church has displaced Israel as God's chosen people. You might think that sounds pretty good, but I don't think that that's exactly correct, biblically speaking. And you can argue with me about this if you like to. See, I don't believe that God's promises to the Jewish people ever ceased. But those promises are completed and fulfilled in Jesus Christ alone. The way that the promises to the God's people are fulfilled and completed is not by the abolition of the law and the prophets, but by what Jesus does to fulfill them. And of course, that opens up all of us Gentiles to be able to step into the story of God. But God did not create the church to usurp and destroy the Jewish people. That wasn't his purpose. Jesus came to save the Jews, and to help them fulfill the mission of God. And what is the mission that God gave to the Jews? They forgot it sometimes, but it was this. They were called to be a light to the nations. A light to the nations. Here's another way I would say this. And again, this is Calvin talking, so you can argue with this. This is safe to argue with, but I think I'm right. So if you think I'm wrong, you better get your sources before you come after me. The Old Testament isn't some big mistake that God made. It wasn't a failed attempt on God's part that he needed to fix. Rather, the Old Covenant is the necessary foundation and the pathway that leads to the New Covenant. And it is, in fact, the Old Covenant that talks to, very specifically, about the need for the New Covenant. And that is what's going on in Jeremiah chapter 31. What was the occasion for the writing of Jeremiah, Jeremiah's prophecy? When was that written? Do you know, this is, if you've been around, you should know this. This is not too difficult Bible history. Okay, do we know about, well, let me talk about the bigger pattern. God makes a covenant with his people, right? What do the people do? They keep that covenant? They never make a mistake? No, eventually they sin, right? They sin, they're going to do things their own way, they're not going to follow God's way. What does God have to do to finally get their attention? He brings judgment. Judgment against, and a lot of times that judgment came by raising up other nations. Now, are you guys just not getting me, or are you just tired or bored, or you're just ate too much at Christmas and you're just like, oh, come on, Calvin. No, it's this cycle we see again and again and again in the Old Testament, that God gives perfect promises and perfect opportunities and a perfect covenant, and the people are like, yeah, thanks. And then they go and do their own thing and they sin, until the justice of God and the judgment of God wakes them up. And then they repent and they cry out. When things get hard, we start to squeal. And God is merciful in those times. And the people repent, and they go on fine for a little while, and then they trip up again and go back. It's that cycle again and again and again and again in the Old Testament. And you and I know about that reality a little bit too. Jesus is the one who brings a new covenant that breaks that cycle, is what the argument is with all of this. So, let me finish out this section. This is the new covenant I will make with the people of Israel on that day, says the Lord. Here's the new covenant now. Listen to it. I will put my laws in their minds, and I will write them where? On their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people, and they will not need to teach their neighbors, nor will they need to teach their relatives, saying, you should know the Lord, for everyone from the least to the greatest will know me already. And I will forgive their wickedness, and I will never again remember their sins. Why don't they have to tell anyone about the Lord, or you need to know the Lord? Because the Lord is already living with them. There's already a personal, living relationship with God. So the occasion of Jeremiah, the reason why he has to write this prophecy is because they had turned their back on God, and they turned hard. And from the highest to the lowest, they were thumbing their nose at every promise and treating God with contempt by the way that they were living. And so God raises up a nation. What's the nation for Babylonia? First it was Assyria. It's maybe more some of the time Isaiah was written. But Babylon comes, just cleans house and finally destroys Jerusalem. And the people of God go into exile. That's the occasion. And Jeremiah, he is preaching during that time of that exile. That pattern we see again and again and again. Why is that? Because of the reality of sin living in human hearts. The problem with the old covenant isn't that God made some kind of mistake that Jesus had to come fix. The problem with the old covenant is that it was continually broken by sin in the human heart. The law is not a problem. The problem is you and I. The problem is what's inside of us. Because of sin, God's people go from wandering in the wilderness. Remember that? After they leave Egypt, they're wandering in the wilderness. And then they finally get to go into the promised land. And then because of sin, where do they end up again? They're back out in the wilderness. They're either dead or shipped off to a foreign country. Because of sin, God's people, they go from being homeless, pilgrim wanderers, to having a home and to having a homeland. Do you know what it feels like to have a home to call your own? I know our homes are a little bit chaotic sometimes, but how blessed are we to have a place that we get to call home? And because of sin, they become homeless again. Because of sin, God's people go from slavery in Egypt into freedom and being their own people, back into slavery again. They give up their freedom because of sin. The greatest problem plaguing humanity isn't some kind of disease, it's not cancer. And I've got a buddy who I look up to. He is an amazing elder. He's younger than I am. I love Joe Wakeham, and I'm going to get to go see him. He's on hospice care right now. But Joe is a man of God and a man of faith, and I get to encourage him as a brother. See, his biggest problem, it's not his cancer that's killing him. His biggest problem is that he needs a Savior because he has sin that he has to deal with. That's you and I's biggest problem. And I don't say that in a light, flippant way at all. But sin and the consequences that come from sin, which is death, that's our biggest issue. That's our greatest need. So let me talk about this better covenant and better promises that our great high priest gives to us, the superiority of the ministry of Jesus Christ. And I'm going to refer to a contemporary of Jeremiah, another crazy prophet. This guy's name was Ezekiel. But this is the kind of imagery, even though not quoted directly in Hebrews, this is the idea that is being purveyed as well by that quote in Jeremiah. I will give you a new heart. This is the new covenant promise. I will give you a new heart. And I will put a new spirit in you. I will take out your stony, stubborn heart and give you a tender, responsive heart. I will put my spirit in you so that you will follow my decrees and be careful to obey my regulations. The law could show you what was right and wrong, but the law couldn't make you want to do good rather than evil. That takes the removal of a rebellious heart. What couldn't the law fix? The law couldn't fix a heart of stone. Your stubbornness can't be fixed with a Bible verse. Your stubbornness and rebellion against the Lord your God can only be fixed by the power of His Spirit living in you. A true relationship. That's the only hope any of us have. The law could show us, but it couldn't fix us. Our self-deception, all the ways that we compartmentalize and self-justify our own behavior, all the ways that we're blind to our own brokenness. We carry brokenness and we're making waves everywhere we go, and we're just blind to it sometimes. All the games of image management we play, trying to pretend to be better than I am, trying to pretend I'm not broken, that I'm not needy, that I'm not a... there isn't perversion that I'm dealing with. Pretending like I have it all together. Every hair is in place. Some of us have a few. We're missing a few extra. But they're in place, best I can. Heart of stone is a legalistic heart. It is the kind of heart that is all about tithing mint, cumin, and dill, but neglecting the weightier matters like justice, mercy, and faith. A heart of stone is defined by the dynamics of pride. It's a complaining heart. It's a heart that's easily offended. It's constantly trying to manage other people's behavior. You need to fix this. A heart of stone is a self-righteous heart. A heart that is quick to judge others. It is a heart that is low on empathy and compassion, sometimes even compassion toward ourselves. We can't even live up to our own standards that we have. The problem we have is that we need a better heart. And I believe this is the superiority of the new covenant at play here. It's the gift of the Holy Spirit. Where the Holy Spirit goes, stony hearts are removed and replaced by soft and responsive hearts. The heart touched by the Holy Spirit, it is a humble heart. You will grow in humility. A heart that is empathetic and compassionate toward human weakness. A heart that is slow to judge others. And yet, it is a heart that doesn't delight in evil. It is a heart that rejoices with the truth. This heart will never be satisfied with the scriptures or the commandments of God, just as a list of rules. A legalist, a Pharisaic mindset is never going to be able to keep the rules the same way a son or a daughter is able to keep the rules. I keep the rules of my Father because I love Him. And I want to grow up to be like Him. And He has given me an example that I want to follow in those footsteps. If I'm just doing it for a paycheck, if I'm just a hired hand, I'm never going to follow where a son or a daughter will follow. See, a son or a daughter has a different kind of heart. When God speaks of a new covenant, it means He has made the first one obsolete. It is now out of date, and it will soon disappear. So how long was it from the time Hebrews was written until the Romans came and destroyed the temple, and there was no longer a possibility of sacrifices to be made? Maybe that wasn't a very long time. Maybe that happened fairly quickly from the time Hebrews was written. The new covenant, it is the availability to you and I of a new heart, a heart that is formed by the Holy Spirit. And the gift of the Holy Spirit comes in Christian baptism, when as an adult you stand and you name and claim Jesus Christ is your Lord and Savior, and you enter into His death, a choice that you yourself make. You enter into His death and are raised to a new life. And that gift of the Holy Spirit comes and helps us with the renovation of our hearts. Because the greatest problem that you and I have is we need a new heart. A heart that is soft toward God and a heart that longs for and desires God more than other things. If you don't have the Holy Spirit helping you, what chance do you really have? Do you know what the touch of the Holy Spirit feels like? Can you think of how He has worked in your life circumstances? You know, in your own strength, you can live a pretty good life. I'm not, you know, I'm not all for that Christianity thing. I'll do my own thing, thank you. I'm doing pretty good for myself. Got a good paying job. You know, I'm storing a little away. I take good care of my family. I'm a good guy, you know, as best I can be. You, in your own strength and power, if you have some wisdom, you can build a pretty good life for yourself apart from Jesus Christ. But without the Holy Spirit, you're never going to become a living sacrifice. You're never going to be able to produce the fruit of the kingdom in the way that you could have otherwise. And just because the new covenant is now available to us, it doesn't mean that everything is going to go your way. It doesn't mean that everyone is going to choose Jesus Christ. Just because God offers you a seat at His banquet table to taste in the best and the tastiest food there ever was, just because He offers us doesn't mean He forces you to go sit at that table. If you want to continue eating feces in the pig trough, you get to do that until you die if you choose that. He doesn't force us. We live in this last time where we continue to struggle back and forth between the availability of what God offers us in His kingdom and the reality of sin. And sin is still holding sway in a lot of places, including a lot of places in our own hearts. And that's why the sermonator writes Hebrews. What's the problem with this church? They're distracted. They're tired. They're burnt out. Some of them are giving up and they're starting to walk away. And the sermonator comes and he says, "Do you remember what our Savior looks like? Do you remember what the touch of the Holy Spirit feels like on a soft and tender heart? Do you remember those things?" And that's why I believe that this is so relevant for us as a church today. Our greatest need is to get rid of and deal with our heart of stone. And that's the invitation that we've been given. That's the legacy we get to stand and be a part of. Don't give up. Don't give in. Don't quit. Remember the touch of the Spirit. Yearn for and seek the touch of the Spirit in your life. And our great God and our great High Priest and the one who mediates the superior ministry in all things, He's going to take care of you, and He's going to get you where you need to go. So if you have needs for the prayers of this church, if you do want to put on the Lord in baptism and begin that journey into the Lord's help through the Holy Spirit and that gift that He gives you, we always make an opportunity for that. You can find me up here. Let's go ahead and stand and sing our invitation song together.